The subject of this morning's presentation is the recreating character of the salvation event and its significance for the mission of the church. Did I cut? All right. Before we get into it, I'd like to make one remark, or one response, if you will, to something that was said last evening that I didn't feel in a position to respond to last evening. I get the feeling, or got the feeling last night, that one of my comments or suggestions about the implications of the cosmic lordship of Christ for the mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, particularly by the LLL and her broadcast services, was misunderstood. I don't think there's anybody in this room, and I know it's presumptuous for me to say so, but I don't think there's anybody in this room who feels more earnestly about the task of the laity in our church today. And I hope in the fifth presentation this week, it becomes clear just how earnestly I believe that. I believe that the cutting edge of the church today is in the laity. And what I learn, I'm learning from laymen, not from my fellow clergymen. I'm bringing up the rear when it comes to the real reality of life. Secondly, I know that there are men working harder for the LLL than I, because I'm really not a part of that group, although just within the past month, a 54-page study of mine appeared for the LLL, which is to be the basis of the entire year's study. I really have my heart in the LLL, although perhaps some of the publications that some of you have been reading in the past couple of months might indicate something to the contrary. It's not true. However, it seems necessary to say that the Church of Jesus Christ always stands under the Word of God. The church must always be criticized by that word. When we can no longer bear the criticism of God's word upon what we think we are and what we do, we have made of ourselves idols. And the critical aspect of the statement that I made concerning this idea of bringing Christ to the nations was only in the sense that for the mission of the church to really be the mission of the church in the full sense of that word, it must necessarily take into consideration and regard as a reality the cosmic lordship of Jesus Christ over all that is and all that ever will be. To the extent that our church in the past has not recognized this or has not appreciated it fully and completely, to that extent, I think we should always be about the task of reassessing the methods as well as the basis of our mission. And now to today's presentation. The salvation of the world, wrought through Jesus as the Christ, is the action of the Creator God giving new life to His creation and new meaning for new beings. This is a phrase taken from the title of Dr. Dick Lukey's book, New Meaning for New Beings. In the previous two lectures, we have noted a regularity with which the theme of new creation occurs in connection with the event of salvation. The new creation has been found to be the object of God's and the church's good news. A new creation is also a tangible and visible sign of the fact that he who has brought this new creation about has ushered in the messianic age, the eschaton. And the action of recreation has been seen as evidence of the universal reign of God in action and the cosmic lordship of Jesus, the Exalted One. However, as we concluded yesterday with a skeptical observation of Martin Buber, there is still an all too obvious contradiction between the new creation we proclaim in theory and the same old creation we seem to see in fact. It is this subject of the new creation to which we turn today, with the hope that an examination of the recreating character of the salvation event will reveal some pertinent implications for the church's mission. When millions of the world's people, inside the church and outside of it, know that damnation now threatens nature as absolutely as it has always threatened man and societies in history, it is not likely that witness to a light that does not enfold and illumine the world as nature will be even comprehensible. For the root pathos of our time is the struggle by the people of the world in many and various ways to find some principle, order, or power which shall be strong enough to contain the raging thrones, dominions, and principalities which restrict and ravage human life. If to this longing of all man everywhere, we are to propose him of whom and through whom and in whom all things are, then that proposal must be made in redemptive terms that are forged in the furnace of man's crucial engagement with nature as both potential to blessedness and potential to hell. These were the programmatic words of Chicago professor Joseph Sittler in his historic address to the Third Assembly of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi, India, on November 21st, 1961. That for which Dr. Sittler pleads so eloquently in this address is a theology which takes full cognizance of the fact that the event of salvation is an act of recreation, that Christ's redemption of the world and his lordship of the world go hand in hand, and that the unity thereby effected between the realms of nature and grace bears profound implication for the church's mission. To many Christians, and particularly to many Lutherans, this is a novel, if not an alien thought. Has not traditional theology maintained a sharp line of demarcation between the realms of nature and the realm of grace, between the sphere of politics and the sphere of religion, between the area of the sacred and that of the profane? Would the church not be in danger of diminishing the holy otherness of God and perverting the good news of salvation into a humanistic and thoroughly man-centered social gospel if she took Sittler seriously? Despite the fact that this is indeed a potential peril, and despite the fact that there are all too many occasions in the history of the church to demonstrate how she has indeed succumbed to this danger, the sacred scriptures compel us to recognize that Dr. Sittler's position is a thoroughly biblical one. If the fear of compromising the absolutely transcendent will and word of God has led the church in the past to withhold from a thorough engagement with the world, it should also be recognized that this fear has also led to a practical withdrawal of the church from the world. This does not mean, of course, that vast hordes of Christians have retreated from the world in monastic seclusion, at least in modern time, nor that Christians have shunned any contact with the down-to-earth business of making a dollar and running a city, although Lutherans in particular have manifested a singular, regular hesitancy toward the latter. But it does mean that for the large proportion of church people, there is little, if any, connection between the sweet sounds of the gospel and the cold, hard realities of bargaining tables, racial revolutions, colonialism, or modern-day imperialism. I shall spare you the documentation, but if it should be sought, I would direct you to any one of the 100 denominational house organs of this country alone for the, quote, disgusted voices of clergy and laity alike who have, quote, deplored the church's, quote, messing around in stuff like the Head Start program or the war in South Vietnam, stuff that doesn't concern it. When Hitler told Niemöller, David Reed recalls, that the pastors could teach the German people about heaven and leave their earthly life to him, he was simply putting into crude terms what many professing Christians imagine to be the true status of the church. The communists, likewise, are content to leave the churches in a spiritual vacuum where they minister to disembodied souls. The totalitarian leaders have had the intelligence to perceive that to isolate the church from the material world is to make it an impotent and negligible factor in the affairs of mankind. What demonic irony! The situation which totalitarian leaders seize upon with eagerness is that to which many of our people are ready to contribute by default. The bearing such a prevailing attitude has upon the church and the objectives and methods of her mission is all too obvious. The fruits which such an attitude has borne are equally obvious, especially to those outside the church. On the other hand, a layman recently told a public relations workshop in an address here at Concordia Seminary, "I think there are ways that the churches can get through more forcefully to their parishioners, and that's by tackling the questions that are really bugging people. Why does a person do, or what does a person do or say in someone else's home when you hear a nigger joke? Or hear someone expound on racism? Should you remain silent? And when? What exactly should you say? Tough topics, but believe me, they'd get through in a sermon or in a magazine too. Probably much more tougher to do than the lyrical varieties and the gentle Jesus sweet and mild platitudes. I think that the church grossly underestimates the willingness of the population at large to tackle and stay with a difficult thought, abstraction, philosophy, providing the topic is fundamental to man's quest of truth. So far, the simple layman. What's bugging most people is the same thing that's bugging Dr. Sittler, though they might not know it. The nature of this world and their place in it. Perhaps if we find the answer to the question of this world, the next world won't appear quite so far off. The conception of the world which the Bible offers seems to be haunted by a strange paradox. On the one hand, the world, the cosmos, is portrayed as full of evil and misery, a place of despair and gloom, an arena where uncontrolled spirits and powers vie for man's soul and crush him in the dust. On the other hand, the world is also presented as a place of beauty and joy, nature an occasion of delight, and man as the apple of God's eye. How can this be? Do we have here two absolutely conflicting views of reality in the Bible? Or is one an Old Testament and the other a New Testament view, or vice versa? Of course, none of these alternatives is correct. Rather, the answer is to be found in the gradual shift that took place in Judaism's conception of the world after the close of the Old Testament era. Up to this point, namely the close of the Old Testament, Israel's dominant view of the world was determined by a belief in a supreme, all-powerful God. Despite the fact that lesser powers, other gods, or evil-inflicting angels exerted their painful influence over the lives of men, and despite the fact that they could lead man to rebellion against God, see, for instance, the Genesis temptation story and its attempt to account for the presence of evil in the world, nevertheless, all these powers were subordinate and subject to the authority of the Lord Yahweh. Even the accuser himself, Satan, was God's servant, and those very terms are used in the Old Testament. He is a servant. He is a minister of Yahweh, as well as the good which befell God's people. Both the evil, Satan was God's servant, and Satan did God's bidding. If you recall in the story of Job, Satan had to get God's permission. God ran the show. The evil, as well as the good which befell God's people, was an expression of God's will, his wrath, or his mercy. And yet, beside this conviction about God's sovereignty, there existed the doubt raised by the experience of pain and suffering and reflected in the agony of Job. If God loves us, if God rules, then why do we, his chosen ones, continually suffer? It can rightly be said, states one commentator, James Callis, that the Old Testament closes on this question mark. Centuries of experience had brought them to a dilemma. Either God loved them and no longer ruled the world, or else God did not love them and continued to rule the world. As the further experience of this nation in the intertestamental period seemed to indicate, God no longer seemed active in the affairs of his people. Crushed under the boot heel of nation after nation, they were captive Jews. First it was the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. The saving miracles and signs of God's favor had ceased. The word of prophetic utterance was no longer heard. The voice of prophecy was silenced, and no Elijah was on the horizon. At this point, observes Callas, Jewish theology underwent a fundamental revision. Such a situation indicated that either God had ceased to love them or that God was unable to show his love because he no longer ruled the world. Judaism, inseparable from the conviction that she was still the loved and elect of God, chose the latter alternative. God's reign over the world had ceased. The literature of this period, of the intertestamental period, that is, perhaps influenced by the worldviews of the cultures surrounding Judaism, abounds with stories of the might of fallen angels and of the powers which of the power which disobedient elements of the creation exerted over helpless mankind. At the same time, and as a response to this seemingly hopeless situation, the people of God looked forward to a future age when God would overcome these cosmic powers, manifest his sovereignty over all the world once again, and purify it as a new creation. Now, this is all the thought which is developing on the basis of the revelation of old and on the basis of present experience. And it is this experience which now provides the background for what we read in the New Testament. It is in the light of these developments that the good news of the reign of God announced by Jesus and proclaimed by the church comes into focus. The authors of the New Testament, along with their Jewish and Greek contemporaries, reckoned with the existence of what we read in the Bible as principalities and powers. These were Greek terms for demonic forces, powers that control the lives and destinies of men. Principalities, powers, evil spirits. And they reckoned even with Satan himself as the prince and ruler of this age. But the good news of the Christian message was and is that through Jesus, God has overcome these evil powers and declared himself ruler of the cosmos once again. Satan has fallen from heaven, you recall, was the word of Jesus. Satan has fallen from heaven. God reigns from the cross, is the message of the New Testament. And that is the stumbling block. God reigns from the cross, that the sovereignty of God is manifested in abject humiliation. It was in the man Jesus, the obedient son and the suffering servant, that God laid his claim on the whole world again. And it was in his death and his resurrection, Paul argues, that God planted the dead seed and raised the first fruits of the new creation. For several of Paul's audiences, this message of resurrection and new creation had an especially startling ring. In the churches of Corinth and Colossae, for instance, he was writing to people to whom the resurrection of the body and a recreation of the flesh were alien, if not obnoxious, thoughts. Some of these Christians shared the prevalent Greek notion that matter, and therefore the whole earth itself, was in and of itself evil, and that this corrupt world was created not by the supreme God, but by some subordinate, rebellion power. The only element of man which was good, according to this kind of Greek thinking, was a divine spark which dwelled within each individual. This spark, light spark, which came from the supreme God, the realm of light, however, this spark was incarcerated in a prison house of man's mortal body. In order for redemption or salvation to take place, this divine spark had to be liberated from the evil body. Upon hearing the good news of freedom which Paul preached, these people heard Paul to be saying that through Jesus, they were now liberated, their real essential selves were now liberated from their evil bodies, and freed from the bondage of being mere creatures. The results of such a misconception of the good news were catastrophic. While some sought to institute all kinds of restrictions upon the activity of man, commanding their fellow men, do not handle this, do not taste that, do not touch the other, Colossians 2, others now felt free to devote themselves to a life of utter selfishness and moral abandon, since, they thought, they were liberated from the flesh, and it no longer played any role in their relationship to God, which was a strictly psychic relationship, spiritually, in no way connected with the body. Colossians 3, and the numerous problems of immorality and social disorder treated in 1 Corinthians. Man utterly forsook his responsibility and his relationship to his fellow man in the name of the Christian gospel. As an answer to and rejection of this flagrant misconception of the good news, Paul preached the resurrection of the flesh and the glad tidings of a new creation. Resurrection is not liberation from the flesh, but renovation of the flesh. Resurrection of the flesh is not the liberation of some divine spark, or later on this was called an immortal soul. Resurrection is not the liberation of an immortal soul from a corrupt and thoroughly depraved body. For when man dies, all that makes him what he is perishes. This is the judgment of God and the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. When a man is raised by God from death to life, all that makes that man what he is raised to life. To substitute a notion of immortality of the soul for a resurrection of the flesh is ultimately to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact of a new creation. The recreation of man and the world is a product of this resurrection of Jesus. Christ, the first fruits, Paul tells the Corinthians, and afterwards at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the consummation when he, namely Christ, delivers up the reign to God the Father, after abolishing every kind of dominion and authority and power. Again, the inseparable link between recreation, resurrection, reign of God, eschatology. The author of 1 Timothy can declare that the world is good because God made it, 1 Timothy 4:4. The one through whom the world has been redeemed is the same God through whom the world has been created. Redemption and recreation are two sides of the same coin. Man has not been freed from an evil world. Rather, God's world has been freed from the hands of rebelling man. However, Christ's death, resurrection, and exaltation to lordship over the world does mean liberation. Paul also tells the Colossians, liberation from all the powers which would control this universe and dictate the destiny of mankind. Every power and authority in the universe is subject to him as head. In baptism, you were buried with him. In baptism, you were raised to life with him through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from the dead. He has forgiven us all our sins. He has canceled the bond which pledged us to the decrees of the law. It stood against us, but he has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. On that cross, he discarded the cosmic powers and authorities like a garment. He made a public spectacle of them and led them as captives in his triumphal procession. It's a beautiful passage from Colossians 2. What does this mean for the man in Christ? It means that he is to put off the old man of selfishness and malice and to put on the new nature, which is constantly being renewed in the image of its creator and brought to know God, Colossians 3. It is to put on the garments which suit God's chosen people, his own, his beloved. What are they? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, to be filled with peace, gratitude, and songs of joy and praise to God. To be new creatures is to be made genuine creatures. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has bridged the gap between the first Adam and the ground of the first Adam's being, if you will. He has bridged the gap between the first Adam and the source of life, God. To be renewed through this second Adam is to be given the possibility and power to be the real, authentic, genuine human beings which God would have his creatures be. This, in essence, is a strain running also through the fourth gospel, contending against the same heresy and misunderstanding of the recreating character of the salvation event as Paul opposed. John proclaimed a renewal of the flesh through a message of incarnation. The message which dealt directly with this question is the message concerning the flesh. The world is indeed evil and dark, he recognized. But Christ has conquered the world and manifested his power over all flesh. His light has overcome the world's darkness. The glory of the Father, which that light was, manifested itself in flesh and thereby claimed that flesh as God's sanctified creation. According to the fourth gospel, British scholar F.N. Davy observes, the raw material of human life furnishes the essential Christian vocabulary because through his life, death, and resurrection, Christ rules out the worldly, materialistic, or exclusively humanist interpretation of life, not in the interests of some dualism, as though reality is to be found in the realm of ideas or through spiritual ecstasy, but in the interests of a true understanding, better of an authentic living of life as it is. Life in this world is, therefore, the more fully understood, the more fully it is interpreted by reference to Christ crucified and risen. To put it the other way around, Christ crucified and risen is the key to all of life. And through the Holy Spirit, we see all life marked by his cross and consummated in his resurrection. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we meet the same theme of humanity, cosmic victory, and liberation. Hebrews 2. The children of a family share the same flesh and blood, and so he, Jesus Christ, he too shared ours, so that through death he might break the power of him who had death at his command, that is, the devil, and might liberate those who through fear of death had all their lifetime been in servitude. This bipolar view of salvation as humanization and lordship, as recreation and cosmic rule, is especially apparent in the miracle stories of the New Testament. The earthy and human message they contain is that salvation through the cosmic Lord is a change and renewal of man's world and the manifold catastrophes of his creaturely existence. Up until this point, we have been using the word salvation and this kind of theological jargon, salvation event, which I have chosen to accentuate the action that is going on here. Not salvation as a concept, but salvation as something that is being done. Up until this point, we have used these terms as representative terms, salvation, salvation event, for all the many expressions in the New Testament used to describe God's action for the world through Jesus of Nazareth. In theological as well as lay circles, the term salvation is regularly so used. It is often overlooked, however, that its primary meaning, both in the New Testament and elsewhere in the Greek world, the word which stands behind our English word salvation, soteria, soter, the word from which we get the theological term soteriology, that this word in the idiom of the first century means rescue from sin or eternal death. Means not rescue from sin or eternal death, but preservation, rescue, or deliverance from natural dangers or afflictions such as natural death, disease, or demonic possession, or simply bodily health and well-being. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Little Scott Jones, and every lexicon of the Greek language and of the Greek New Testament. Only in a secondary sense is this act of rescue used to describe the divine deliverance from sin and eternal destruction. In other words, what the authors of the New Testament and what the authors of the Old Testament did with other similar terms is to take the ordinary vocabulary of everyday life, the things that a doctor does when he heals a person, and use that as an example of what God is doing to man through Jesus of Nazareth. And so they came up with the word salvation, and they said, just as the doctor can heal a man from any one of his diseases, he can put an arm back together again, or he can heal an ear that has been cut, or he perhaps can even cast out a demon, or in some way bring meaning and a wholeness to that man's life. This is what God is doing to you through Jesus of Nazareth. He is restoring wholeness and integrity to you, and he is embracing you to himself and giving you the fullness that should be your full humanity. Now, thus the word often means to heal. The miracle stories of the New Testament not only show how the Greek word sozein, the verb, or the noun soteria, or the action person, soter. The miracle stories not only show how the Greek word for to save also means to heal, to restore wholeness. They also underline, on the other hand, the inseparable connection between physical healing and spiritual healing, thereby demonstrating the interpenetration and interrelationship of the sacred and the secular. First of all, the basic issue at stake in the miracles of the New Testament was that of authority. The first century question was not whether Jesus could perform miracles or not, but by what authority he performed them. They were in no sense proofs of his messiahship for two reasons. I've mentioned only a second one. Let me mention a first one. There were many people in the first century who were performing what we would call today miracles. We have the historical documentation for this. You can disbelieve it as much as you can disbelieve the miracle accounts in the New Testament, but you can't have one without the other. Discount the miraculous in the New Testament, and you must also, on the same basis, discount the miraculous in the other accounts. And we have such accounts in the Greek world of men who were healing limbs and so forth. Probably the best example of this is the evidence that we have at a shrine called Epidaurus. And I know many of, particularly probably, the missionaries who have gone over to India via Asia Minor have probably come across these shrines or seen them in the museums over there, or those of you who are in the chaplaincy and have had an opportunity to get to see these things. This is 5th century before Christ. Asclepius was the god of healing. And it's an ironical thing. There are many connections between this whole activity of the cult and the worship of the healing god and what has gone on in the Christian church in later centuries. I won't go on to describe how a healing took place, but after the man was healed by praying to the god Asclepius for healing, what he did was is to leave a replica of whatever it was that was healed at the place of the healing. And thus, archaeologists have discovered at these shrines replicas of ears, replicas of arms, of broken legs, and so forth, that were hung up to demonstrate what was healed. Now, consider what was and possibly what still is being done at Lourdes in southern France. One of the important things, one of the most important things that occurred in this whole healing situation was that when the healing took place, the man who was healed yelled out, "Blessed is Asclepius, the god of healing, the savior." And the word for savior in Greek is soter. And so he said in Greek, Asclepius soter. Asclepius is the savior. And now, when you read the fourth gospel from now on, try to be sensitive to the fact that the author, if we are judging correctly, is in precisely this situation in Asia Minor. And it is the fourth gospel alone which emphasizes the fact that Jesus is soter. To be a Christian is to say not Asclepius soter, it's to say Jesus soter. But to declare Jesus as the Savior is to declare him as the man who healed the man at Siloam, who lay there for over 30 years full of illness and could be healed by no one. To declare Jesus as the Savior is to declare him as the one who has restored blindness, who has restored sight to the man who was blind. To declare Jesus the Savior is to declare him as the one who raises Lazarus from the dead. This is the first reason that the miracle stories were not proofs of Jesus' messiahhood in the New Testament. There were lots of people going around performing the miraculous. The rabbis, too, performed the miraculous according to the accounts. It wasn't an everyday thing, but then it wasn't an extraordinary or absolutely unheard of thing either. The big question was, by whose authority are you doing what you are doing? And the second reason that these are not messianic proofs is, look at what happened when Jesus casted out the demons and healed the blind man and raised Lazarus and so forth. The Jews rejected him. Now, if to raise a man from the dead and to heal him was an absolute infallible sign of one's messiahhood, why didn't all the Jews believe him? Well, they rejected him. And why did they reject him? Because they said, you are doing this through the power of another other than God. And hence, their objection was one of his false authority. And this is well pointed out, for instance, in one particular story, namely where Jesus is casting out a demon, and when confronted with the objection that he was driving out devils with the help of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, Jesus responded with those immortal words of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Boy, I'm glad you laughed, because I was afraid to have to explain that one. The person I asked to read over this manuscript to make sure the English was clear put a little question mark in the margin there. How can you possibly accuse me of casting out a demon in the name of the Prince of Demons? This is simply a matter of illogicality. But, on the other hand, if it is by the finger of God that I drive out demons, then you be sure that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the Basileia Tutu, has already come upon you. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if I am doing this by the power of God, this is the sign that that the reign of God is here. And then, recognizing this, you must confess me as the Messiah. These exorcisms are manifestations of the fact now that God has conquered the prince of evil and his demonic hordes. For him who believes, the one through whom God works these mighty deeds is the Messiah, the bringer of the last age, and the restorer of the perfect humanity. These miracles further indicate that the victor over Satan is the healer of man. As the exorcism miracles show God's control over Satan and the forces of evil, the nature miracles, such as the stilling of the storm and the walking on the sea and the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, demonstrate God's rule over the elements of creation. Here is God busy among his creation, restoring that creation to wholeness once again. The healing miracles testify to the healing and wholeness which God in Jesus as the Messiah brings to the world. Again, they are lived out parables of the kingdom of God in action, reclaiming the universe as his own. You remember when John, languishing in prison, sent disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you really the coming one, or should we look for another?" What did Jesus say? He didn't admonish John for being little in faith or for somehow collapsing in prison, but Jesus said, "Look at what is happening." Not, "Come on, John, buck up and believe a little better next time," but "Look at all that is happening around you." Matthew 11, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, the poor have the good news, the gospel preached to them." He who has come to heal the sick relationship between God and man also heals man's bodily ills. For that which he has come to bring to the world is salvation, it's healing. It is no wonder that, though it might come as a surprise to many, that Jesus is described so frequently in the New Testament, not as preacher, not as teacher, but as, quote, a man singled out by God and made known to you how? Through miracles, portents, and signs which God has worked among you through him, Acts 2, Acts 10, etc., etc., etc. The great physician of souls is the great physician of bodies. And the healing of bodies is a manifestation of the healing power of God at loose in the world in this last day, and a sign of the continual renewal of life worked by God's mercy and his grace. But the new creation and the new life involve also more. They imply the sharing of new life as well as the receiving of it. Jesus, the Savior and healer of man, has committed to those whom he has sent the power to heal as well as the message of healing. Remember John and Peter at the gate when they met the lame man? We have nothing to give you, but that which we do have, we can give you. Be healed. And the man was healed. They did this through the power which the Lord Christ, the healer, the great physician, gave to those who are his. Again, this saving and healing is spelled out in various ways in the New Testament. The act of reconciliation occurs in correspondence with the act of recreation. Or the action of loving and the establishing of peace are also other ways that the New Testament talks about this healing activity that God is bringing about. We'll talk about them more tomorrow when we talk about the reconciling character of God's saving event. They all have this one thing in common, though they all might differentiate themselves in particulars. They describe the divine act of picking up the broken pieces of mankind and putting them back together again. What follows, however, in every document of the New Testament where we find this theme stressed, is the apostolic command to be therefore what you now are. Manifest with your lives what the change is that has come upon you. Manifest that you are new creatures through a new way of life. If the church is indeed the renewed people of God, then this must become evident to the world in the life which she leads. The newness of life is to be seen not only in the church's sacramental life, though it must be seen there, her celebration of holy baptism as regeneration and rebirth, and of the Holy Eucharist as the eschatological banquet of the new people of God who come together and celebrate around a common table. But it is also apparent as Norwegian exegete, and now exegete with Dr. Lindbeck at Yale, Niels Alstrup Dahl has noted, in the unity of Jew and Gentile, in the unity of male and female, in the unity of husband and wife, and in the general way in which what is realized in the church, the new creation, is in harmony with the original will of God the Creator. This also implies to the new man's relation, this also applies to the new man's relation to material things. Christ's rule of the world implies an indirect polemic against the asceticism of the false teachers of Colossae and elsewhere. Christians who have been freed by Christ from the elemental spirits of the universe are therefore free to use what God has created. This also becomes clear in 1 Corinthians 8 and the discussion concerning the eating of meat dedicated to idols. The earth and its fullness belongs to the Lord, and in Christ men are free to make the right use of it. Where, however, this inner unity of the new creation and the new freedom is lost, where the unity between the sacred and the secular, there the unity between the sacred and the secular is also lost. The result is either a tendency toward an ecclesiastical world domination or a purely humanistic confidence in an evolution of culture on the one hand, or an otherworldliness which flees the realities of life and seeks refuge in the inner piety of the soul. The outcome in either case is disastrous. It therefore becomes the duty of the church everywhere and in every age to see that this delicate balance and inner unity between the good life and, if you will, the good society and the good creator is maintained in her action as well as in her words. The delight as well as the dilemma of the church's relation to the world will always be characterized by the razor-edge word of John 17, they are in the world, but not of the world. For her mission to the world, this poses the church an enormous challenge. What are the implications now of this recreational character of the salvation event for the church's mission? Let's try and get at them by way of a thesis, and this is only a thesis. In other words, it's to be tested by you as well as by me. This is the thesis. The mission of the recreated people of God is to be the agents and instruments of creation and creativity in the world. Creation and creativity. God created the world from chaos. In Christ, he recreated the world from evil. And in the Spirit, he not only preserves that creation, but enables his people to serve it. And here we have the comprehensive action of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we have that inseparable unity which must be preserved between Articles 1, 2, and 3 of the Creed. The earth is the Lord's and all that dwell therein. This is the first fact that the church must communicate to herself as well as to the world. The first hurdle which this statement implies is graphically illustrated by the contradiction between the two following statements. Situation.